Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Hear now the word of our God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Exactly. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of our God. Now, since we're 32 chapters into the book of Exodus, it can be a little bit of a stretch to remember where we are, and especially since I've been on vacation the last 3 weeks. So I thought it would be useful for us to sing Psalm 106 in response, because Psalm 106, in a sense, retells our story for us. It tells the story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And also we'll be reading Stephen's sermon from Acts 7, which also retells parts of the story, highlighting many of the key themes of the book of Exodus. And when we sing some of the longer psalms, it's useful for us to just really focus on the words. After a couple of stanzas, the tune will get stuck in your head, and then we can just sing the story of what God has done in the salvation of his people. Our New Testament lesson comes from Acts chapter 7. In Acts 6, Stephen, who is one of the seven, has been arrested and brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and we hear these words in Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, man, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of our God. Now, Exodus 32 is all about what people saw. There's something of an echo or refrain that runs through the chapter. Verse 1, when the people saw. Verse 5, when Aaron saw. In verse 9, the Lord says, I have seen. Verse 19, Moses saw. And verse 25, when Moses saw. And now here in Acts 7, after Stephen quotes from Exodus 32 in the rebellion at Sinai, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw Jesus. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's a whole crowd standing there. Only one man sees what is really happening. He sees Jesus. As we go through Exodus 32 today, as we look at what Israel saw, what Aaron saw, what the Lord saw, what Moses saw, I want you, with Stephen, to see Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who makes sense of all the different parts of this passage. The first thing we need to see is that the reaction of the people is, in many respects, entirely understandable. Moses has been gone for 40 days. That's almost 6 weeks. Moses has been gone, and there's no telling when he'll be back. For more than a month, you've been sitting around the camp. And what are you doing? I mean, there's no crops to raise. You're in the desert. For that matter, the food, that's the manna. It comes every morning, you gather it, you prepare it. And what are you doing for the rest of the day? There's a few animals to take care of. That doesn't take so long. You're bored out of your gourd. And now, 6 weeks in, with no word or sign that Moses is still up on the mountain, it's time to do something. We can't just sit here forever. Let's get on with our lives. This Moses guy seems to have just like gone up the mountain and disappeared. Maybe he ran off. Where is he? We don't know. If you're just operating based on what you see, the response of the Israelites makes perfect sense. This is why Hebrews 11 will keep on saying, by faith the people of God walked. Because it's only by faith that we can see what God is doing. Because notice what the people then do. They return to the old normal. They return to the way they're comfortable with, the things they're familiar with. Isn't this exactly what we face in the Christian life? That it's so easy to return to the old normal. It's so easy to go back to the comfortable things, the way that our culture lives, the way that our society says, oh, this is how you should walk. In Egypt, as in the rest of the ancient world, the gods were depicted in animal or human form. The Egyptian deity Apis was depicted as a bull. So it's likely that at least some of the people were thinking of this golden calf as a depiction of the gods. We're used to seeing a bull, a calf, as a representation of deity. So this is familiar to us. This is comfortable. Now, it's worth remembering that only some of those who are gathered at Sinai are actually descendants of Abraham. We're told a whole mixed multitude went up with Israel. So there are Egyptians here, there are people from who knows where here. And even those who are descended from Abraham, what's been going on in the household of Abraham? What's been going on amongst the Israelites for the last 400 years? Are they well trained in the ways of God? Probably not. We have no reason to believe they are. There's nothing in the text of Scripture that would suggest to us that these people are under... I mean, after all, what do they actually know about their God? There's no Scriptures. God's been silent for the last 400 years. They have what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told them and what the patriarchs handed down. And that's about it. So, what are they supposed to be doing? Well, God has told them, I'm going to talk to Moses for a while, and then he'll come back down and tell you. But if you're not sure Moses is ever coming back, what do? You go back to the old normal. You go back to the comfortable. And notice Aaron's response as well. When Aaron saw this, yeah, Aaron's also operating on the basis of what he sees with his eyes. He sees the people are getting out of control. The natives are getting restless. And the only way he can maintain his position, his influence, is by going along with the crowd. Again, you can understand very easily why somebody would do this. Aaron sees, okay, they've got this whole, this they want golden, a golden god, and Aaron plainly disagrees with that, And so he tries to reinterpret what's going on. They say, we want gods. So they make a golden calf to worship the calf. Aaron tries to say, oh, well, we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. So if I could suggest what Aaron's doing. Aaron's trying to say, some people may think of this as a god to worship, but no, you really shouldn't think of it. After all, in the tabernacle, there's going to be the golden cherubim, the guardians of God's holy place. And so let's just think of this golden calf more like a cherub. Let's think of this golden calf more like the guardian of God's holy place. It's so easy to do. Oh, let's just reinterpret this pagan way of thinking, and let's try to call it Christian. Aaron, in that respect, is trying to spin the golden calf in a way that allows it to remain a feast to Yahweh. But the rest of the passage is very clear that Israel thinks of this as an idol, and the Lord certainly thinks of this as a god that they are worshiping. But for a moment, let's take Aaron's reinterpretation and run with it. If this is a feast to Yahweh, if the golden calf is simply a golden cherub, there's still something terribly wrong with the worship in Exodus 32. Rewind back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 was the first worship service where all Israel gathers for a corporate worship in the presence of the Lord. Now, 6 weeks later, they're having another worship service. What's the difference? Well, we see here in chapter 32, they have the burnt offerings, they have the peace offerings. What's missing is the Word of God. They have the blood of the covenant, but they're missing the book of the covenant. As we saw in Exodus 24, the book of the covenant, the Word of God, is what gives meaning to the blood of the covenant, to the sacrifices. If you try to worship God without the Word of God, then your worship is meaningless and vain. Why? Because your worship will always be explained by some word. You see, for Aaron and the golden calf, by leaving out the Word of God, what is interpreting, what is explaining, what is the meaning of what they're doing? Well, it's sort of a free-for-all. Everybody gets to interpret it for themselves. The golden calf, in that sense, is a classic case of what happens when we allow our culture to dictate how we worship. It's awfully tempting to say, we need to find some new, hip, cool way to spread the gospel. But think what the early church did in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, it's important for you to hear that when I say the apostles' teaching and fellowship, it's not just hearing sermons. We also have to put into practice. I mean, to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship is not just hearing the apostles' teaching, it's being devoted to it in hearing and doing what the apostles say. After all, Jesus says the way we make disciples is twofold, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It's not enough simply to know the right doctrines and practices. You have to believe them and do them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Not just some of it occasionally, but all of it always. Well, but what happens when God's people do not do what God says? Well, notice what God says in verses 7 to 14. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Wow. What do we make of this severe wrath of God? Well, there's two places we should not go. First, we know from the rest of Scripture that God's purpose was to make Israel a great nation. So that means that we also know that God is saying this to Moses in order to teach Israel and us about the need for an intercessor. God has no, you might say, ultimate intention of putting this threat into action. He knows full well what he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so he does not, in that sense, intend to do what he threatens here. But secondly, we cannot call this pretend wrath. It's not that God is simply play-acting. After all, if God had consumed Israel and made a great nation of Moses, then his promise to Abraham would still technically come true because Moses is of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to take seriously the fact that God's anger, God's wrath, comes because of Israel's failure of worship. Worship really matters to God. Why is God so upset about idolatry? Well, think back to what we've been seeing all through the book of Exodus. What is God's purpose in the Exodus? It's to bring a people to himself so that he might meet with them, so that he might have, ultimately, that he might be their father, they might be his son. Israel is my son, my firstborn, let my son go that he may serve me. God wants a people to gather with. You know, after all, what is worship? Worship is the meeting of the triune God with his people. God wants his people to be with him. So what happens if God's people engage in quote-unquote worship that does not really mean a meeting with God? If we're not meeting with the triune God, if that's not what we're doing here, then that means what we're doing here is idolatry. So often we've turned worship into a purely naturalistic gathering. The Enlightenment tried to sort of reframe worship. The Enlightenment kind of forgot that God really existed, or if he does exist, he's sort of out there somewhere. And so in Enlightenment worship, the focus is on what we do here together. It can be a teaching time, or it can be a time of sort of community upbuilding, but it's not really about meeting with the triune God. And if God's people are doing this, then that means that worship becomes a purely naturalistic thing. It's just about what do we get out of it, and that's not worshiping God. The last seven chapters of the book of Exodus have been all about how God can dwell with his people in the tabernacle. God wants to be with his people, and now his people are saying, nah, we don't want you. Put it simply, God wants you to be with him. But that also means we need to let God be God. We need to hear him on his terms. When the Israelites said of the golden calf, these are your gods, the true and living God was not permitted to speak. And that's why we need to be careful, because too often churches have replaced the word of God with whatever feels right to our culture. The scripture readings get shorter and shorter. The songs focus more on me and my feelings rather than on the mighty deeds of God. The sermons tell you more about the pastor's social and political views than they do about what God has said and done. And the body and blood of Christ are replaced with a snack at the end of the service, at best. But if worship is a meeting of the triune God with his people, where God speaks to us and feeds us, where we gather in the presence of the living God, well, what happens if we shut him out? Aaron calls it a feast to Yahweh, but the voice of Yahweh is nowhere to be heard in the whole service. I mean, This is partly why there's so much scripture in our service. Just today, we use Psalm 66 as our call to worship, Exodus 15 as our hymn of approach, Exodus 32 as our Old Testament lesson, Psalm 106 as our psalm of response, Acts 7 as our New Testament lesson. I mean, that's five chapters right there. And it's not just a matter of quantity. It's not like, oh, the more scripture, it's rather, what is God saying to us? What is God saying to his people as we listen to his voice? Because if God's voice is muted, then we're saying, in effect, that we don't want to hear from God. We want God's name. This is the feast of Yahweh. But we don't want to pay attention to what he says. And the Lord has this to say about such worship. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Why does God care so much about how we worship him? Because he wants to be with us. Now, think about it this way. I really enjoy spending time with my wife. I love talking to her and spending time with her, making love to her. All these things are part of what I enjoy about my wife. If I then went on to say, oh, I can do all those things with some other woman, I'll just call her Ginger. I mean, that's crazy. That's repulsive. That's, to put it bluntly, adultery. And there's a reason why Scripture so frequently compares idolatry to adultery. Because when we ignore God in our worship, when the focus in worship turns to ourselves, our own experience, we become guilty of the sin of the golden calf. I should hasten to add, you can do all the outward things correctly and still fail to love the Lord your God. When we went through to the prophecies of Jeremiah last year, we saw that there were entirely orthodox priests and prophets in Jerusalem who had completely lost sight of the Lord. God wants both the outward and the inward. That's why it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's with everything. Okay, I think we've seen that God really hates it when we eliminate him and his voice, his word, from our worship. But that's why we also need to see the importance of a mediator, someone to intercede for us in verses 11 to 14. Notice how verse 7 says that Moses implored the Lord, his God. Notice the singular? There's a very serious question at this moment as to whether the Lord is still the God of Israel. He is very plainly the God of Moses, but will he be the God of Israel? Now, atheists like to say, oh, what kind of God delivers his people only to destroy them? Funny, that's exactly what Moses says. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses recognizes that destroying Israel would be counterproductive to God's stated purposes. Okay. Remember what the problem is? Israel has set aside the Word of God and tried to worship God without the Word. They've set aside the Word of God and they're doing whatever they feel like doing. What is God effectively saying here? God's saying, okay, if that's what you want your gods to be like, how about I act like that? How about if I set aside my word, you've set aside my word, how about if I set aside my word? Do you really want a God made in your image? Do you want a God who would treat you the way you treat others, the way you treat him? Because in effect, here in Exodus 32, God basically says, you want me to act like you? You want a God like you? Here's what it would look like if I did that. Yeah. No, I don't think I want a God like me. I don't think I want a God made in my image. And Moses says, no. And notice what Moses uses as an argument in verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Notice, Moses does not say, you know, the Israelites, they're really good people. He just gets to know them. They're really nice people. No, that's not the way he goes. The wages of sin is death. If God judges us based on our own performance, we're doomed. Moses' appeal is not to anything in us. His appeal is precisely to the very thing that Israel has missed. God's word, God's promise, God's covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. God's promise to Abraham did not depend on anything that God's people did. God's promise to Abraham depended on God's own word. And thanks be to God for that, because that's what makes it sure. That's why Moses can come to God and say, God, you've got a bad idea. And how do I know it's a bad idea? Because you said so. I mean, that's what Moses does. Moses is like, whoa, God, bad idea. And not because of Moses, I don't like it. No, Moses says, bad idea, because what you said. This would be inconsistent with what you have said, with who you are. That's partly how we know that God did not intend to actually act on it, because God is basically saying, would you like me to be a God like the nations? Would you like me to be a God like yourselves? And Moses says, no, we need a God who is faithful to his promises, who fulfills his word. And when God hears a mediator pleading his own word and promise back to him, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So why does God threaten disaster and then relent and not do what he says? It may sound strange at first. Like, wait a second. God says he's going to do it and then he doesn't do it, and somehow we should then believe what God says. Well, God is teaching us how heinous sin is. Part of it is God only gives warnings when he actually is willing to let people repent. If it was too late, even think back to the flood. In the flood, God didn't send Noah around saying, well, warning, warning, God's bringing the flood. No, because there was no way to escape the flood. So there is no warning. It's just, okay, no, it's going to be Noah and his family. They're the only ones who are going to be saved. So there's no going around warning people. But here, there's a warning. God says, here's what sin deserves. Here's what your rebellion deserves. And God teaches us how we need someone to intercede for us. We saw over the last few weeks how the tabernacle was teaching us about our need for Jesus. You simply cannot understand who Jesus is unless you understand what the tabernacle is all about. In the same way, how does Jesus intercede for us? Well, watch Moses. Moses shows us in a picture how Jesus intercedes for us. He prays for us based on God's own promises. Our grounds for confidence before God, it's not because we've done anything so great. It's because Jesus did something so great. And incidentally, this also then helps us to think about how we should pray and intercede for one another. How do you pray for others? Well, ask God to remember his promises, to be faithful to what he has said he will do. But while Moses intercedes for his people, he does not excuse their actions. And this is also important to understand as we think about then how do we deal with sin in the community. Now, verses 15 and 16 just give us a little foreshadowing in our story. We hear about the two tablets of the testimony. They're two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. Verse 16 even highlights the fact the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Something important is going to happen with these tablets. Then in verses 17 and 18, we have a brief conversation between Moses and Joshua. Joshua thinks he hears the noise of war, but God has already told Moses what is going on. And so Moses says, no, it is the sound of singing. And they're not singing the song of the sea from Exodus 15. And in verse 19, we are told that Moses saw the calf and the dancing. our passage has been all about seeing. When the people saw that Moses delayed, when Aaron saw what the people had done, the Lord said, I have seen what the people have done. And so far, Moses has been focused on interceding for his people. But now that he sees with his own eyes what they've been up to, we are told that Moses' anger burned hot. Moses is angry at the things that make God angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. When I heard the white supremacists in Charlottesville saying such foul things about Jews and blacks, those made in the image of God, I was angry. When I saw the video of the car plowing down the street, just like an ISIS terrorist, I was angry. And it's right to be angry with sin. But, like Moses, we need to make sure that it is truly God's anger that is driving us. Because there are lots of people who would manipulate that righteous anger. What should drive our outrage should always be the fact that God's name is violated. Now, I'm curious. What happened inside of you when I mentioned Charlottesville? Some of you thought, oh good, he's going to condemn white supremacy. Others probably thought, oh, I hope he points out all the evils of Antifa. Others of you probably thought, oh, I hope he doesn't say anything stupid. Yeah, I know you're out there. But when you think of Charlottesville, how many of you are angry because God's name was violated? When Moses sees the wholesale abandonment of God's worship, his response fits the response of God a few verses earlier. And so he throws the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. The tablets of the testimony, the tablets that contained God's covenant with Israel, are broken. Why? Because Israel has broken God's covenant. Now, think about the significance of this. God has made a covenant with Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that covenant lies broken in the dust. The Mosaic covenant is only 40 days old, and it has already failed. It's broken. People sometimes say the Mosaic covenant was a republication of the covenant of works. And there's a sense in which that's true. The covenant of works said that Adam needed to obey God perfectly forever. And there's a sense in which the Mosaic covenant says that Israel needs to obey God perfectly forever. But already here in Exodus 32, Israel imitates Adam and breaks the covenant. Indeed, the whole point of Exodus 32 to 34 is that from the start, Israel has demonstrated their incompetence to keep God's covenant perfectly. And so from the start, the Mosaic covenant is all about God's grace to a weak and feeble people. So then Moses turns to his brother Aaron and says, what happened? What did they do to you? Aaron sounds an awful lot like Adam, shifting the blame. The woman whom you gave me, you know the people, they're all set on evil. And so in one of the most pathetic apologies in history, he even disclaims any agency on his own part. So they gave the gold to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I mean, like, poof. I mean, verse 4 clearly says that Aaron fashioned the calf with a graving tool. It didn't just poof out of the fire. Now, what I find fascinating in this story is the fact that, in spite of this, Aaron still winds up as the high priest. In spite of his catastrophic failure in judgment, in spite of his pathetic attempt at self-justification. I mean, centuries later, King Saul will have a very similar catastrophic failure in judgment, followed by a very similar pathetic attempt at self-justification, and God removes the kingdom from Saul. But here he allows Aaron to still become high priest. All I can say is, man judges the outward appearance, but the Lord judges the heart. The Lord decides that, in this case, he's going to overlook this one time. Perhaps God wanted us to see that Israel's first high priest was a deeply flawed man. He's the one who crafted the golden calf in the wilderness. You don't get flaws much deeper than that. And yet God still raised him to the high priesthood. David becomes the great king in spite of his famous flaws. If you are looking for a perfect high priest, you will have to wait for Jesus. You will have to look to Jesus. In verse 25, we're told that Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Yes, people are responsible for their own sin, and 3,000 of the people will perish by the sword because of their sin, but Aaron is responsible for letting them break loose. Now, in our world, verses 26 to 29 sounds like a very strange way to proceed. We are used to having trials with a judge and a jury to determine guilt or innocence. And quite frankly, I think that's a good system. And because it is the law of the land, we should abide by it. But what is the law of the land in Israel in Moses' day? Well, Moses is the appointed ruler. Moses is the one who holds the power of life and death in his hands. And so when Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side, come to me," everyone who is innocent should be running to Moses at that moment. In fact, even the guilty, who are like, "Oh boy, I made a big mistake. Yep, I'm on the Lord's side now," they should be booking it over to Moses as well. Because This is not a question of who sinned then. This is a question of, okay, who's coming now? Everyone in the camp should be saying, "I'm on the Lord's side." But those who don't come to Moses are saying that even in spite of the fact that Moses is now back, "I'm on the golden calf's side. I'm not on the Lord's side." That's what they're saying by not coming. Now, it says that all of the sons of Levi gathered round him, but from the reference later to killing brothers and sons, it would appear that some Levites did not show up, but rather it's predominantly apparently the sons of Levi, because it also doesn't say that nobody else showed up. It's just the focus is on Levi. And because of this, Moses says that they have been ordained for the service of the Lord, because they have stood up for the name of God, even if it meant killing his own son or brother. And again, remember, Moses is the civil ruler of Israel. And in spite of the fact that that sounds pretty horrific to us, remember what Jesus says in Luke 14:26? "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus does not command us to kill anyone, but he does say that no other relationship, no other allegiance can come anywhere near to our love for him. But even after the execution of the 3,000, the problem is not solved. As Moses says the next day, "You have sinned a great sin," verse 30. "And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, how do you make atonement for the sin of idolatry? How do you make atonement for setting aside the Lord your God and worshiping a golden calf? Listen to how Moses says it to the Lord in verse 31. "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin..." Notice, there's nothing here about offering sacrifices. There is no animal sacrifice sufficient to cover this sin. Animal sacrifices were designed to cover unintentional sins, ordinary sins. You're not going to come to God with a bull and a goat and say, "Oops, sorry about that golden calf thing." This is a high-handed sin. This is idolatry. This is rejection of God. What sacrifice can cover this? So Moses comes and simply says, please forgive their sin. Can't you just make it go away? You are God. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses understands that animal sacrifices can't cover this, and he's beginning to understand that only man can pay for man's sin. And so he goes so far as to say, okay, in order for you to be faithful to your promises, take me, blot me out. What does he mean by that? Well, Scripture talks about two different books. In Revelation 20, verse 12, we hear about the books that contain the record of what everyone has done in this life. That's probably not the book that Moses is referring to, because you don't get blotted out of that book. Rather, it's the next book in verse 12 that speaks of the book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So when Moses says, blot me out of the book of life so that you can be faithful to your promises, it's the same basic point that Paul makes when he says in Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is, when you think about how do I know that my anger is attuned to God's anger? How do I know that my anger is righteous anger? Well, when our hearts are so aligned with God's will that we love what God loves, we hate what God hates, then we can at least begin to imagine saying, blot me out of your book so that you can be faithful to your promises. And the Lord replies in verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, that initially might strike us as a strange... God blots people out of his book? Revelation 3:5 says that the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and God says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 also speaks of those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So there's two things you need to know about this book. First, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, then your name will never be blotted out. But second, as we hear in Exodus, God says that he will blot some people's names out. So how does this work? Well, I like to think of it this way. Before the foundation of the world, the triune God wrote a list of names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and let's just say it's in invisible ink. Then, throughout history, as people are joined to God's covenant community, their names are written into the Book of Life, because they are part of God's covenant people, they're part of the people of God. But those who rebel, those who apostatize, their names are blotted out, as God says here in chapter 32. I will blot their names out of my book. But of course, their names were not written in the Lamb's book before. And so what happens is, at the end of the day, the names that were written in the book of life from the beginning of the world are going to still be there at the end. It's simply that in history, some are added to that book and then blotted out because they are sort of temporary sojourners amongst the people of God. It's the same sort of thing that John says when he talks about how people, there are those who have gone out from us because they were not part of us. If they had been part of us, they would have remained with us. So these are people who they have a temporary faith, and so they also have a temporary place in the book of life. But their names weren't there from the beginning, and they won't be there in the end, because God does say, the one who sins against me, him I will blot out of my book. So, in one sense, yes, Moses' offer, blot me out of your book, is a futile offer. There is no way that God will blot out one of his chosen people. And yet, in another sense, Moses' offer is precisely what Jesus will do. When Jesus goes to the cross, he is bearing the wrath and curse of God that Moses had offered to bear. The difference is that Moses would have been crushed by that load, by that wrath and curse. Moses would never have risen again. He would have died, descended into hell, and stayed there. But Jesus enters the realm of God's wrath and curse with the power of a divine life. Because yes, he was truly man, so he could bear the curse that man deserved. But he was also truly God. And because of the power of his divine life, and because of the merits of his truly human obedience, he rose again from the dead on the third day. Our Lord Jesus is the one who has done what Moses offered to do but couldn't do. Our Lord Jesus is the one who has triumphed over death, who has been blotted out of the book of life only to be resurrected from the dead and to bring that book of life into its full glory, because it's only through the resurrection of Jesus that the Lamb's book of life becomes a book that has power, as we keep seeing. The book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant are intimately woven together in the scriptures. Well, in one sense, chapters 32 to 34 are all of a piece, but we can't possibly get through three chapters in one sermon. So if it feels like an awkward place to stop, well, it is. But that's where we are. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you for the great work that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you that in Jesus you have triumphed over death, that you have not left us in our sin and misery, that you have not left us where Israel was at the foot of the mountain wondering what was going to happen to them. But you have brought us through death to life. You have raised us up in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this we give you all thanks and praise. Have mercy on us, O God, and help us to listen to your voice, to hear what you are saying, that we might respond by living as those who belong to Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.